Christ made in John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5 and 28. The Lord said, "The hour cometh when they that are in grace shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life, and they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation." The Lord here is speaking about a future event that he refers to as the resurrection. This resurrection is oftentimes referred to as a general resurrection, because it will be. There will not be two different resurrections or multiple resurrections. There will be one resurrection. It's referred to again as a general resurrection. The Apostle Paul stood before a governor named Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he had been unjustly accused of many things. When he had opportunity to respond, he said the charges against him were all false, which they were. He says, "The reason I stand before you this day is for the hope of our fathers, and I believe all things written in the book of Moses and also the prophets." And he said, "That hope that I stand before you being accused of today is that of there be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Paul is saying the same things that the Lord said here, that there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection, and in that resurrection, all bodies will come forth out of the grave, and it'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that is, of the righteous and also of the wicked. Now, the Lord entered into this statement with some leading statements, going back to verse 24. When the Lord said, "Verily, verily," which is saying, "Truly, truly," the Apostle John uses this expression exclusively. He said, "Verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not fall into condemnation." Notice this verse here. He said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." The word "hear" and the word "believe" has a TH on the end of it. He that heareth and he that believeth. That is very significant, because it's teaching me that the person under consideration is in a current state of whatever is being said here. We're talking about people who have hearing ears. Oftentimes, when the Lord got through with his message, he would say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," teaching me that all did not have the kind of ears that Christ had under consideration. There were those who had spiritual ears. They all had physical, literal ears on the side of their heads. But some could understand what Jesus said with a spiritual impact, and some could not. So he would say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord said here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That's why they have hearing ears. That's why they can hear and why they can believe. John 6 and 47, the Lord said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." 1 John 5 and 1 said, "Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." I quoted those verses again to show you that these words, the word "believeth," again has the TH on it. Means that person is in a current state, not someone who is a potential believer, a potential hearer, someone who might be able to believe or hear with right persuasion, etc., etc. The Lord is stating a fact here. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's what he has. And he didn't get everlasting life by hearing and believing, but he's able to hear and believe because he has everlasting life. And he shall not come into condemnation, which means he has eternal security in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord said in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." He speaks of a future event, and some also was occurring at the time that he spoke. "I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." When he speaks of the dead here, he's not speaking about those in the cemetery. The dead here are those who have not been born again. They're in an unregenerate state. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, he that heareth the voice of the Son of God." Now notice, it's not the words of the Son of God, but it's the voice of the Son of God, which makes all the difference in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ raised three people from the dead during his earthly life and ministry. You find one in Luke chapter 7. You'll find where the Lord went to a city of Nain, N-A-I-N. And as he was going and approaching the gates of the city of Nain, there was a group of people coming out heading to the cemetery. There was a widow woman who was going to the cemetery with those that were following her to bury her only son. And there was much weeping and wailing, as you might expect. But the Lord Jesus Christ met that group, and he put his hand on the bier, which is the coffin, and he said to the young man, arise, and the young man arose. Jesus did not tell anyone else there with him to speak to that man. No one else had the power to give life except the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave it by his voice, not his words, but his voice. The young man arose. He obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we look in the 8th chapter, and we find a man by the name of Jairus who has a daughter who is near death to begin with. She's 12 years of age. She will die before the Lord gets to his house. The Lord tells them there on that occasion, behold, she sleepeth, she's not dead. And they laughed him to scorn. Christ put everybody out of the house with the exception of Peter, James, and John and her mother and father because they laughed him to scorn. Well, they knew she'd breathe her last breath. But also Jesus knew that death in his sight was no more than sleep. And so the Lord took her by the hand and told the maid to arise, and she arose. We notice once again the Lord did not give this responsibility to anybody else because no one else had the power to be able to do what he just did. He spoke to her and gave her life, and she was resurrected from the dead. Then we come to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we find where the Lord comes to the grave of a man by the name of Lazarus. And when he gets there, Lazarus had been dead about 4 days. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were two sisters and a brother, and they're very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, had reached out and ministered unto him when people in general did not. The Lord comes there, and he tells them to roll the stone away. And Martha, again, with protest, she says, he's been dead about 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. In other words, she knew enough time had gone by that the body had already started corrupting. But the Lord told them to move the stone back anyway. When the dead people could look in and see a dead man, and they could smell a dead man. But Christ called him personally and individually and called him by name and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Again, Christ did not give this responsibility to anyone else. Because no one else could have done that. Christ is the only one that had the power with his voice to raise the dead. So he says in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, I gave you 3 examples of people who die corporal deaths. But now I'm not talking about that kind of death. I'm talking about somebody that's dead in trespasses and in sin. How are they going to live? How are they going to live? This is a resurrection of the soul. This is an inward resurrection. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, future, now is present, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It takes the voice of the Son of God to quicken somebody into divine life, just as much as it took the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead. It took the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. It took the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise the widow woman's son on the way to the cemetery from the dead. There was no other source of life that could be, you know, that could give life. Jesus Christ himself is life. All right? Now, that's an inward resurrection that's taught here. When you're raised from a state of death in sin to a state of life in Christ, prior to being born again, you are dead in sin. You're not injured. You're not in the infirmary. You're not sick. You're not on life support. You're dead. And a dead person obviously cannot do anything. Now, I was reading something the other day, and a gentleman was speaking along this line, and he made this statement, which is absolutely true in the beginning. He said, a person that's in this state of death is like a corpse. He says, no matter how much the undertaker works with a corpse, it's still always going to be a corpse. He starts off the corpse, as a corpse calls it, we're talking about a dead person, and no matter what he does, he remains dead. No such thing as dead, dead, or indebtedest, by the way. All right? We find that Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age. Had just died when the Lord got there. All right? We find the woman, the widow woman, who was coming out of the city of Nain. Her son had died long enough to then prepare his body for a funeral, put him in a coffin, and was heading to the cemetery. Then we find Lazarus had been dead about 4 days. But I submit to you this morning, all three, one was just as dead as the other one was. It was no such thing as one being dead, one being deader, and one being deadest. You're dead, you're dead. Okay? So a person like this is helpless. He's lifeless and helpless. Lifeless and helpless. And nothing can be done to give everlasting life. Well, that person do nothing to have everlasting life. Then he proceeds to tell me how that person gets everlasting life. By belief, by hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing. He then tells me two things that he's got to do. I can tell him there's nothing that he can do. He's lifeless and helpless, but here's two things somebody lifeless and helpless has got to do. Got to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. But notice John 5:25 says nothing about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already quoted you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from several sources. But you have not heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning. You've heard my voice quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot give anybody eternal life. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Verily, verily, truly, truly, the hour is coming, future and now is in the present state, that the dead shall, notice S-H-A-L-L here, that's with ideal certainty, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Every child of grace, every heir of promise, every elect child of God's family, sometime between their conception and death, will hear the voice of the Son of God. But only a remnant of them will hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a distinct and important difference to make this morning, so I hope you grasp that. Now, the 26th verse, we find where the Lord said, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given life unto the Son, that hath life in himself. Now, this is an important statement because this shows where life comes from. The originality of life is in the Father and also in the Son. As the Father hath life in himself, that can be said of nobody but the Father, even so he hath given unto the Son to have life in himself. Now, go to John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And this life was the light of men. All right. Where does life come from? It comes from God who is life. God didn't receive life from anywhere. God is life. And all life comes from him, both in the natural realm and also in the spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:18, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. The only person in human history who could make such a statement is the Lord Jesus Christ. No man take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. That's because he is the one whose life himself. I have power to lay this life down and I have power to take it again. No man take it from me. Before the Lord went to the cross, he preached a message to disciples recording John 14:15-16. And in John 14:19, the Lord made this statement to his disciples. He said, in a little while ye shall see me, in a little while ye shall see me not. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. How shall we live? Now I'm talking about spiritually, eternally now. Because Jesus Christ lives. That's exactly why. So then the Lord comes to verse 28. And he says, the hour is coming. Now he's speaking future only. The hour is coming when they that are in the graves, now we are switching to a different type of death. Now we're talking about somebody who has lived in this world, but now has died, has been placed into the tomb or into the grave. The hour is coming when they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. We have a resurrection of life. We have a resurrection of damnation. We have a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. The Lord makes it very clear here that in the resurrection, some are going to be resurrected one way. Well, let me rephrase that. Some will be resurrected unto life and some shall be resurrected unto condemnation or damnation. Now, what makes the difference? We notice the first expression. They've done good to the resurrection of life. Here's a description of somebody's life in this world here. They can be described as somebody that does good. By nature, there's none good, no, not one. We're told that in Romans chapter 3 very clearly. By nature, there's no one good. To do good, you must be made good. You're made good by the grace of God. Here's the evidence that those who experienced this resurrection of life, the evidence that they were God's children is the fact that they did good. All right? Then he says they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, the resurrection is a very important subject in the Bible. Extremely important. So important when the apostles went out and preached, beginning in the book of Acts. Remember, after the resurrection of Christ, ascension of Christ back to heaven, he gave this commission to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, go and teach all nations, etc. Well, what did they teach and what did they preach? If you will study their sermons, beginning in Acts chapter 2, and trace it right on through the book of Acts, you'll see that their main theme was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation and the basis of gospel preaching. That's the foundation, my friends, of everything that we believe from the Word of God. Notice in Acts 4:33, it says, with great power, the apostles went forth preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. You got great power and great grace, which is a great combination. A great combination. They went forth declaring the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with great power. Where did the great power come from? Of course, it come from the Lord. It come from God. Man, his own self, doesn't have any power to begin with, especially to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a man to be able to preach the gospel, he must be able to do it with the Spirit and the power of that Spirit. And these apostles went forth with great power. They had great opposition and sufferings and persecution that would await them. So they went forth with great power, and great grace was upon them. That expression, great grace, has meant a lot to me over the years. There's been times that I knew within my own self I could not accomplish what lie before me. I knew I'd have to have the grace of God to do it. But I recognized, I felt like anyway, I would need a greater measure of grace to do what was in front of me than what I had done perhaps in times past. Great grace. Now, some people think great grace is what you got to have in an afternoon service. If you have grace in the morning service, you got great grace in the afternoon service. You need great grace to stay awake. You need great grace to deal with the physical infirmities of the physical body in the afternoon service. Well, that's not exactly what the writer's talking about in Acts 4:33. Although that might be true. I preached my dad's funeral. I preached my mother's funeral. I preached Karen's father's funeral, her mother's funeral, several aunts, two of her brothers. Those were not easy tasks to do. But I had great grace on those occasions to be able to do it. I've had to preach funerals of great tragedy. Within my own self, I knew I couldn't do it. But God gave me the grace to be able to do it. And I felt like I needed a greater measure of grace than I had perhaps on other occasions. There are times that you face very difficult times and adversities and trials and tribulations. Brother and Sister Harrison going through it right now. And the family of their son, he's 32 years old, married with three children. And he's battling right now with leukemia that has come back on him. They're going to need some great grace, but God's got the great grace to give you. God will give you a grace that is sufficient for the situation, for the cause. And so his grace has no limitations, no restrictions to it. So with great grace, they went forth preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with great power. That was the main theme of the preaching of the apostles, as you trace it in the book of Acts. Now, if there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and it's going to be a resurrection of those who have done good to the resurrection of life and done evil to the resurrection of damnation, I want to take a look at two places this morning where the resurrected are going to go. Those two places called heaven and it's called hell. Now, we don't preach too much about hell, a whole lot about hell. I'd much rather talk about heaven. I'd much rather study heaven. I'd much rather preach about heaven. I'd much rather preach about a place I'm going than somewhere I trust I will not go. Now, if you get ready to go on a trip, the trip is always made more beneficial if you do a little study of the area where you're going to before you get there. Back in 1999, I was blessed to take a trip over to the Bible land, so I gathered up a lot of information of all the places we was going to go, primarily the Bible, and studied those places before I ever got over there. And I had a lot already under my belt before we got to those different places, you see. It made it much more enjoyable, much more profitable. So that's just a good thing to do. So the Lord has given us a lot of information about heaven. But there's a lot more information about hell than most people think it is. And the reason the Lord's people need to be informed about this subject of hell, because you will never appreciate what you've been saved to if you don't understand what you've been saved from. And we've been saved to a place called heaven, but we've been saved from a place called hell. Hell is just as real as heaven is. A lot of people don't want to hear that. And there's been different reactions to that down through the ages. You go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, Paul comes to a place called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill, he's there in Athens. And when he gets there, he finds there's a lot of superstition in that place. In fact, he says, "I marvel that you're so superstitious. And he erects a sign to the unknown God, because they had a God of everything you can think of over there. So this is going to cover, you know, it's a catch-all, so to speak. Then he starts talking about the true and living God. He makes statements like this. He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Well, that's exactly true. Outside of Christ, we do not live, and we do not move, and we do not have our being. Then he says that God who made the heaven and the earth dwelleth not in tabernacles made with hands. All right, God doesn't dwell in tabernacles that men's hands make here in this world. He made the heaven and the earth. He's the fullness thereof. Jeremiah 23:23, the Lord asked a question to the Israelites through Jeremiah the prophet. He said, "Am I a God nearby, not a God far off? Can any man hide himself in secret places? I shall not find him or see him. Do not I feel heaven and also earth?" Yes, he does. He feels heaven and he feels this earth right here. Now, he doesn't dwell in tabernacles made with hands, and he can't be moved from one location to another by the hands of men or on the shoulders of men. All right, he continues on preaching about the true and living God. When Paul preached to the Jews, he went to the synagogues and started talking mainly about the life of Christ. But when he talked to the Gentiles, he usually started off with creation. With creation. So he's speaking about this God of creation who spoke this world into existence. But then he comes down toward the end of that chapter. And he says, "There's coming a day in which the Lord will judge this world by the man whom he has sent." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, by the man that he raised from the dead. That's the one that will judge the world in the end, the one that God raised from the dead, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, and when he shall judge, again, the dead, the Bible says then that some, when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked it. And others said, "We'll hear more about this the next Sabbath day." So we have a mixed reaction here. Some want to hear more about this subject, the resurrection. Others mocked what Paul had said concerning a resurrection. Now, over here in the book of 2 Timothy, you're going to find where Timothy is told by Paul to study, show himself approved, beginning in verse 15. "Study, show thyself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And it says, "Withstrain thyself from vain and babblings, that shall increase into more ungodliness." He then gives an example. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection is past already. And that message, resurrection is past already, had such a negative impact on people. It says, "And they have overthrown the faith of some." Now, saying the resurrection was past already didn't make it true. And it was not true. And Paul is using this as an example here of vain babblings. He tells Timothy not to be involved in or engaged in. Vain babbling, saying the resurrection is past already. He says, "Thy word doth eat like a canker," which means gangrene. He's showing the error of false doctrine, the devastating effects it can have. It'd be just like you getting something that, you know, didn't treat early enough. You have to have your arm cut off or your leg cut off because gangrene set in. Well, the error here is they're saying the resurrection is past already. Why did they say that? Well, we're not told exactly. Maybe it was because what we read in Matthew chapter 27, when we find the Lord has been crucified, taken off the cross, and buried and resurrected, and we're told in verse 52, "And many bodies of the saints, after the resurrection of Christ, arose from the grave." Maybe that's what they thought. Maybe they thought that was all it was to the resurrection, and the resurrection was past already. I don't know, but I do know this. An event that's going to be in the future, they have taken and put it in the past. If the resurrection is in the past, that means I don't have any hope of coming out of the grave, and you don't either. But the resurrection is not a past event, although I've already given you some examples where people were raised from the dead in a natural sense. Everyone that Christ raised from the dead, by the way, lived a while longer and died again. They were not raised with glorified bodies. You find the Old Testament, where Elijah and Elisha were used of God, in the same manner where there were those raised back to the dead again in the Old Testament. And you'll find Peter involved with Dorcas, and you'll find Paul. There's at least seven cases in the Bible, at least seven, where people were raised from the dead, giving life back to them who had died. But I'm not talking about that type of resurrection now. I'm talking about a better resurrection that Paul speaks about in the 11th chapter in the book of Hebrews. My hope of seeing the Lord in glory one day is to be there in body, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ just didn't die for my soul and my spirit. He died for my body, my soul, and my spirit. And when a child of God draws our last breath, that soul and spirit immediately departs and goes somewhere. And when the soul and spirit of the wicked, when a wicked man dies, wicked person dies, unregenerate person dies, their soul and spirit go somewhere immediately when they draw their last breath. Then the Lord said, the hour is coming when they in the graves shall hear his voice. Notice, again, it's his voice, the same voice that raised God's people from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ in regeneration. It'll take the same voice to get a body up out of the grave. Now, a lot of people in this world think that's very foolish. I come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has 58 verses in it. All 58 verses deal with the subject of the resurrection. The word resurrection is mentioned four times in this chapter, but it's all about the resurrection. But notice in verse 12, Paul said they had preached in the church of Corinth and believed, and he said, but if we have preached unto you that Christ rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. You see the consistency here? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is still in a tomb over there somewhere. If that's true, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all false witnesses. Because they all teach us and written unto us and taught us that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he arose on the first day of the week. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. But if Christ has risen, there will be a resurrection of the dead. So it says, I say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead. And then Paul launches into the fullness of this chapter. If there be no resurrection of the dead, he says, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we've been found false witnesses. All these things are for naught if there's no resurrection of the dead. If we had hope in Christ only in this life, we're among all men most miserable, he says. So our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins if there's no resurrection from the grave. Well, we believe there is going to be a resurrection. We believe just what Jesus said about it in John chapter 5 and verse 28. Now, there were some Sadducees one time came to the Lord, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Paul used that one time to help, deliver him from the situation he was in the book of Acts. We find when he was a prisoner that he saw in the audience there were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in the spirits, did not believe in angels. He knew there were three main things the Bible taught Sadducees did not believe in. Pharisees did. Paul then says, I'm before you for the hope of the fathers, and that is my belief in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. When he said that, there was conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they took their attention off Paul. Paul was pretty smart in a lot of ways. These Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection come to the Lord, and they got a question about the resurrection. Their question of the resurrection was not because they believed in the resurrection, but because they thought their question would prove there would not be a resurrection and would entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how the question went. Find this in Matthew and Luke. The question is this. According to the law, if a man died, a woman's husband died, and they had no children, then she was to marry his brother to raise up seed in the name of her deceased husband. So that happened, and it happened enough times she wound up with seven husbands. Seven.
It says, now in the resurrection, whose husband shall she have? They thought, we've got him now. The Lord's first words to them is this. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. If you knew the scriptures, you would know there's going to be a resurrection. If you knew the power of God, you know that the resurrection is certainly a possibility. Nothing hard for the Lord to do. If he can make a man out of the dust of the earth, which he did in the very beginning with Adam, he'll have no problem resurrecting a body out of the tomb. No problem whatsoever. See, I don't look at miracles with degrees of difficulties. Do you? You think it's harder for God to give sight to the blind than give hearing to the deaf? You think it's harder for God to cleanse a leper than it is to enable a lame man to walk? You believe it was more difficult for God to divide the Red Sea than it was to divide Jordan's River? The Red Sea is far more bigger and powerful than Jordan's River was. He divided them both. You think one was any harder than the other? There are no degrees of difficulty with God because there's nothing difficult to begin with God. So how can there be degrees of difficulty? In our mind, we might seem to think something like that. If they knew the power of God, they'd know there'd be no problem resurrecting a body out of the dust of the earth. You do err not knowing the scriptures, and that's why we all err, is not being as wise as we ought to be in the Word of God. The Word of God brings freedom. The Word of God brings liberty. There's different kinds of prison you can be in, and the prison of ignorance is one of the worst kinds you can have. When the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Lord says, you do err. First of all, you're erring with this question, you Sadducees. And it's always been real interesting to me, you know, how these names so fit, you know, how the names fit what people believe so clearly. Sadducee. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're sad, you see. And the Pharisees, who were so self-righteous. I'm fair, you see. It's just amazing how these names fit these people based upon, you know, their beliefs or non-beliefs or whatever. So the Sadducees, that word sad, you see, because there'd be no resurrection, come to the Lord with a resurrection question, and the Lord said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know, she's not going to have to worry about who's why she's going to be of those seven. There's not going to be any marriages in heaven. Of course, there's the one great marriage that the Bible teaches, that the elect family of God, the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, belong to him as a bride, and he's our bridegroom. But marriages and families are for this life. In the resurrection, they either married or given in marriage, and like the angel of heaven, they do not die. He tells the Sadducees several things here. Then he tells them about an experience Moses had with the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. In that burning bush experience, remember how that goes? Moses on the backside of a desert, been there for 40 years. He's now 80 years old. At the age of 40, in Moses' prime, he took matters in his own hands to find out how foolish that was. He has to leave Egypt, so he spends the next 40 years keeping sheep in the backside of a desert, where he gets his education from heaven, his education from God. The first 40 years, he got his education from Pharaoh's court in Egypt. That education wasn't going to help him. The education next 40 years is going to help him a great deal. Moses sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And a voice of the angel of God cries out, says, Moses, take the shoes off thy feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. It was holy because the Lord's presence was there. This is just a building right here. But if the Lord is present, it becomes holy. Understand? It's a holy place when the Lord is here. When you can feel the presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of Almighty God, this place that's not holy prior to that becomes a holy place. He's going to tell Moses what to do. He tells Moses in this experience here, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been dead for a long period of time. Their bodies was buried here in this world, in this earth. But their souls and spirits were not. Their souls and spirits had left those bodies to be with the Lord in glory. He knew that to teach them a lesson. And God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. From that time forth, the Sadducees never asked him another question. That ended it. So we have the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. We got people, and Paul told Timothy about, that said the resurrection was past already. And we got people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 telling the church at Corinth that there's not going to be a resurrection. I tell you this morning, there was a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. When the Lord came to the grave of Lazarus, when he first got there, he was met by Martha. Paul said, Lord, if he'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's pretty interesting what we say when our hearts are filled with sorrow and grief that maybe otherwise we wouldn't say. I think Martha knew better than that. I think Martha knew that the Lord didn't have to be by the bedside of her brother to keep her brother alive. I think she really knew that. But in a time of sorrow and grief, you think things and say things you wouldn't say otherwise. Here's what the Lord said to her. He said, Martha, thy brother shall live again. Martha says, I know he shall live in the resurrection at the last day. Somewhere along the line, Martha been doing a little eavesdropping, don't you think? Remember the first episode in Luke chapter 10? When the Lord's in her home and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's in the kitchen banging pans around. I kind of threw that in. But anyway, she's busy serving back there. And she's complaining that Mary is not helping her. But the Lord said Mary had chosen a good part and it would not be taken away from her. Somehow or another, I think she was doing a little eavesdropping back there. She said, I know he shall live in the resurrection at the last day. Martha believed in the resurrection and she believed in the last day. Mentioned this, I think, a couple Sundays ago. About 2 weeks from tomorrow, the world was supposed to come to an end. David Mead said so. We're all here. I didn't change anything about my life. I kept on making doctor's appointments just like usual. You might say, well, why did you make a doctor's appointment, Brother Lawrence? The world was going to end because I didn't believe the world was going to end on that day. And I didn't believe it was going to end on that day because the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, of that day knoweth no man, not the angels nor the Son, but the Father. Besides that, he'd already missed it two or three other times prior to this. He had a bad track record. Anyway, Martha believed there was coming a time when this world would end. I know he should live in the resurrection at the last day. Then the Lord said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, Lazarus, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Talking about those who will be translated when the Lord comes again. When the Lord comes, there will be a resurrection, but there will also be a translation. Because some of the Lord's people will still be living on this earth and they will not die. They will be translated and join those who will be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about that place called hell just for a moment. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, you're going to find when the Lord addresses somebody on his left side called the goats. He puts some people in the right hand, he calls sheep. Puts somebody in the left hand, he calls goats. That's symbolic here. The Lord's people throughout the Word of God are always referred to as sheep, never goats. You got the elect of God as sheep on the right, the non-elect of God as the goats on the left over here. He's going to say to the goats on the left-hand side, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire means fire that shall never be anything but fire. There's a place prepared for the devil and his angels and those on the left hand here. He then drops down to the last verse here in Matthew 25. He says to those on the right hand, they should go away into eternal happiness, eternal joy. But those on the left hand shall experience eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. Notice the word, everlasting fire, everlasting punishment. We come to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7. And Paul here says, to you that are troubled, rest with us. He's telling the church at Thessalonica, you may have been troubled, but even so, you rest with us now. He says, for the Lord himself shall come with flaming fire and angels with him. He's taking vengeance on those that know not God, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be punished with everlasting destruction. We got everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and everlasting destruction. The word destruction here means ruined. It does not mean annihilation. I think this is illustrated in a story we find in Luke chapter 16, referred to here as, the rich man and the beggar called Lazarus. The story of that. Take time, go read that in Luke chapter 16. The Lord gave that story after telling us that the Pharisees were covetous people. The Pharisees in general live for the, for the moment. They had their security in material possessions and the comforts of this life here. You find this description given here to this rich man who fared sumptuously every single day. But the beggar named Lazarus over here is laying at his gate and the dogs are coming and licking his sores. We got a great contrast right here between these two men. You got this beggar named Lazarus. He's at the gate of the rich man. The rich man is living flamboyantly. He's living sumptuously every single day. There's no record where he ever looks down upon the beggar out there with any compassion on him whatsoever. See, when you're controlled by material possessions, compassion goes out the window, generally speaking, for other people. In fact, to the point where the Pharisees looked upon the publicans and the poor with great contempt. You see that in Luke chapter 18. When the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men, like this man right here, pointing to the publican over here, who will smite himself on the breast and have mercy upon me, a sinner. But the other man was all about him, you see. So we come to Luke chapter 16. We're going to find where the rich man dies and goes to hell. I said, Brother Lawrence, hell didn't mean hell there. Hell means hell right there. Every time you read the word hell in the New Testament, it's talking about geography. Okay? Because my wife's mother would never say that word. She'd spell it out. H-E-double-L hockey sticks. That's what she got to say. She called H-E-double-L hockey sticks. But anyway, he dies and goes to hell. The beggar, and he's buried. He's buried first. But Lazarus, the poor beggar, dies and immediately goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. No mention about his burial. Rich people had very elaborate, costly funerals. I'm sure this man had many worldly friends. He died and was buried, and then he went to hell. It's in hell he lifts up his eyes. But there's a great gulf between this place where the Abraham's bosom is, and hell. Abraham's bosom is a Jewish expression for heaven. There's a great gulf fixed right here. We notice in this lesson, I'm just going to give a few of the highlights of it here this morning, not going into great detail. But in this lesson here, there's a great gulf between Abraham's bosom and hell down here that cannot be crossed. It's an impasse. It cannot be crossed. God's judgment has put this great gulf right here. But there's consciousness. There's consciousness. In the ninth chapter in the book of Mark, I'm going to take time to read just a passage of that to you. Mark chapter 9. The Lord is dealing with the seriousness of offenses. How serious it is to offend people. How it'd be better to have your hand cut off, your foot cut off, your eye plucked out than to offend somebody. Than to have two hands, we'll say. Verse 43. And to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's told us three times. Where the fire is not quenched, the fire is not quenched, the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth, that expression, the worm dieth, has reference to conscience. What I'm trying to get across to you is this. Hell is a place where the people in there are conscious, just like you'll be conscious when you're in glory. Back there in Luke chapter 16, a rich man and Lazarus once again, the word torment used four times. Four different times. We come over here to the book of Revelation chapter 14. Now read for emphasis sake here. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. There can be no question, no doubt, that hell is a place with unquenchable fire, consciousness, and pain and suffering and torment. And many years ago, after I began preaching, had a first cousin of mine, he said, I got a question. Why don't Primitive Baptists preach more about hell than they do? You know, some preachers got the reputation of a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher. Well, that's never been applied to me. And I don't know about being applied to any old Baptist preacher I know of. Why don't they preach more about hell? My only answer back then was this. And I don't think it was a wrong answer, but it's a lot more to it than what I'm about to say. I said, well, since none of the Lord's people are going there, why tell them about it? Who wants to hear about everlasting fire, pain, suffering, torment, and consciousness, and all that kind of thing? Well, generally speaking, I do not. But I do want you to know and to understand that there is a place just like that that shall be occupied, is occupied, that you have been saved and delivered from by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His wonderful mercy and grace. You've been saved from something, saved to something. It ought to make you the most thankful people upon the face of the earth. It ought to make me thankful, my friends. And every day I can arise and say, God Almighty, thank you for sending your Son to die in my place. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world and endured an eternity of sufferings on my behalf, that I would never have to experience anything like that. Somebody says, how could the Lord even use such language? Because He's a thrice holy God, and sin is sinful, my friends. And the sinfulness of man, there's a penalty to be paid. There are people who are wicked and evil in this world, and you think they're getting by with murder. And a lot of times they are, literally getting by with murder. But I can assure you, Justice Day and Judgment Day is around the corner. And the judge of all the earth will do right. I close in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. In verse 6, we find where it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. There's a first resurrection and a second death. That second death is described later in this chapter as the lake of fire. You come on down about verse 12, I think it is. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's all the dead. That's the one Jesus come out in John 5:28. The hour is coming. They are the grave, shall hear his voice. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, plural, were open. And the book, singular, was open. And we're told what that book was. We're told that book is the book of life. And death and hell gave up the dead. And they were all judged according to their works. Now notice this judgment is based upon their works. And the sea and death and hell gave up the dead, and they were judged according to their works. We're told that twice. And cast into the lake of fire, they went, except for those whose names was written in the book of life. If you love the Lord this morning, your name's written in that book of life, and you got part in that first resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection was representative, my friends, or it's a resurrection of representation, only of all that the Lord gave Him. So I look over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul says, for the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, that He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. He's telling you right here, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, that's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave and from death itself. If that's in you, He will quicken you by that same Spirit that's in you. He shall quicken your mortal bodies, and your mortal body one day will live with your soul and spirit and go home to be with the Lord in glory, to a place where nothing can enter in. That sorrow and pain and crying and death and afflictions and problems and difficulties of life, they can never enter into that place. Now, there's a lot more said in the Bible about heaven, but I'm going to tell you this. any place I can go to, and there's no sorrow and no death and no pain and no crying and no tears, I think that's heaven. I just believe that's heaven. And a place like that actually exists. And one day the redeemed family of Jesus will be there. Nobody will be left behind. Y'all be taking the glory at the same time. Nobody even be late. Won't that be a miracle? Nobody be absent. That'll be a miracle. But that's what God does. He specializes in the miraculous.